The Bible tells us if you want to find your life, give it away. I'm not sure we're so great at giving away, but when we do, we find that the Bible comes true just like it said it would. We find ourselves in what we've invested in others and advanced the kingdom of God by simply doing what God has called us to do. Well, I am glad you are here tonight. I feel like our holiday season is behind us after a successful interaction with all of our families and friends. It went very, very well. I said to my wife on the way here, I said, I feel like now, tonight, we're kind of finally settling back in to what is Westbridge's status quo and our life's status quo. And tonight's message will have to do with looking at a family, that is comprised of different members. And all these members are dealing with very varied issues and problems. We're going to meet a woman who is feeling unfulfilled in her life. We're going to meet a man who is really not being effective as a husband. We will meet another woman who is just plain mean. We will meet a person who jumps to conclusions, and we will see a gift, a provision, a blessing from God that is shared with everyone. So if any of these that I just mentioned strike a chord with you, listen up and jot down notes on your outline that we gave you as we head into 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here in this chapter, we are going to start by meeting a man named Elkanah in verse 2. Verse 2, Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now Peninnah, well, she had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the two sons of Eli. His sons were called Hophni and Phinehas. Now, on the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and to each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. "Why are you crying, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons?" Oh, we're getting to that one. Before we jump to that, let's get a little bit more information unpacked here, a little theological study here. I want to unpack a couple of things and really air them out because this is important scripture. We are told right off the bat that Elkanah has two wives. Gang, the practice of having more than one wife is not something that God gave to mankind. God never told him to do that. Taking more than one wife was man's invention. God had ordained in Genesis chapter 2, right at the beginning, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Deuteronomy 17:17 confirms, "He," meaning a man, shall not acquire multiple wives for himself. But here we see that Elkanah, a man of Israel, has multiple wives. Now, why is that? Why did Israelite men come up with the idea of having more than one wife? Well, the answer probably isn't what you think. The practice of multiple wives began because men of Israel knew, number one, it would produce more offspring to help in the man's work. Number two, it helped assure a man's family line. People died easily back then. And the more children, the better chance the family line will continue on. Number three reason, logical reason they came up with. Numerous children were a symbol of status. They were a symbol of wealth. And number four, polygamy provided a place for women whose husbands had died, keeping them from being destitute. Men could have multiple wives and kind of take them in. Gang, what happened was Israel saw viable, worthwhile reasons for polygamy. So it became an acceptable practice, even though God didn't want it. And it caused major problems in the husband and wife relationship. And sadly enough, this way of reasoning and making logical arguments still trips many of us up today. Lesson one, good reasons don't outweigh or trump God's word. I remember having a conversation right here on this very spot with a young man on the stage. He was visiting with us and he came to talk to me. It was my first conversation with the young man, and he told me that things had been tough for him and his girlfriend. I listened and he told me that what they had to do is they had to actually give up their separate apartments and move into a one-bedroom apartment together, and that's why they were living together. And I told him that since they were not married, that's not what God wants for the two of them. And he was very calmly giving me a litany of reasons why they were living together, and as you would imagine, finances were right at the top of the list. All very logical, right? Well, in reality, he had fallen into this trap. This trap that believes good reasons outweigh God's word. I told this fellow, I warned him, nice calmly, sat right here. I said, after his multi-pointed explanation, I said, I'm not a prophet, but I can guarantee you that your plan that is trumping God's word is not going to work out for you. It's just not going to work. It's not what God wants. Gang, it is never right or good to do the wrong thing. And it's never wrong to do the thing God tells us to do. We must embrace and put our faith in the fact that everything God tells us, what he informs us, everything he wants us to live is for our long-term benefit. It's not for him to get jollies in heaven. It's for our benefit. God wants one man married to one woman because it provides unity. It provides trust. It provides oneness and health. And everything else God instructs us to do or not to do is because he's our Father and he has seen the future and knows what's best for us, and he's telling us. Our job is to believe that and to embrace it and even to have to pay for our own apartment. Okay, so Elkanah has married two women. One is named Hannah, who has never been able to get pregnant, and the other wife is Peninnah, who has children with Elkanah. Verse 16 and 7 tells us, so Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would even not eat. So we have Peninnah, the mean girl, who sounds like a real prize, doesn't she? And then we have the humble, the God-centered Hannah, who's being repeatedly bullied emotionally. It's no wonder we don't see people naming their children, their daughters, Peninnah. What? And in this, what does the head of the family, what does Elkanah, what is his take on this whole thing? Why are you crying, Hannah? Elkanah would ask. Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than 10 sons? Now you'll notice that that paragraph ends right there. God in his wisdom says, you know. No response is recorded as to what Hannah was thinking after Elkanah informed her of what a tremendous trophy he is. I would like to label Elkanah the oblivious husband. I'll give him this much, though. At least he asked her what was wrong. That's more than a lot of husbands would do. But Elkanah was oblivious to Hannah's heart. He was oblivious to what a child meant to her. He was oblivious to the depth of her pain. He was oblivious to the verbal assaults that she had been suffering. And I guess you could say, Elkanah, well, he knew and he understood Hannah good enough. Elkanah cared and provided for Hannah good enough. And Elkanah tended and protected Hannah good enough. But friends, good enough isn't good enough. Elkanah is oblivious to the needs and hurts of Hannah, and that just isn't good enough. Elkanah, had he talked to good old Pastor Drew, I would have said, hey, Elkanah, you need to sign you and Hannah up for a family life marriage conference. You just talk to Mr. Derek or Miss Derek, whatever he goes by anymore. And sorry about that, buddy. I love you. You know that. I know. Harley Davidson. All right, we're good. And when the two of you, Elkanah, when you get there, you will each be handed a workbook. And in the quiet, reflective times that they give you, you and your wife are each separately going to have to jot down and give your marriage an assessment number on a scale of 1 to 10. On a scale of 1 to 10, where's your marriage at? And then later on, what they're going to do is at a quiet dinner for two, you're going to talk to each other. And you're going to ask each other a very important question. One's going to go first and say, go back to your number and what you put down for our marriage. What one thing can I do for you in our marriage that will raise that number that you wrote down by 1 point? What is that one thing I can do for you that will make our marriage go from a 4 to a 5 or from a 3 to a 4? My guess is Elkanah would have heard something he never would have thought of on his own. And he would see that what he thought was good enough wasn't good enough. Gang, we are all very susceptible to accepting relationships that are running on 2 cylinders out of 8. How you feeling today? Good. Good enough. How's your day going? Good enough. How's your heart condition today? It's good enough. How's your hopes? How's your dreams coming along? How's your joy, your fulfillment, your attitude? They're good enough. Gang, in relationships, good enough isn't good enough. King David wrote this, Lord, test me, try me out. Look deep into my heart and deep into my mind. Gang, we can't know everyone's heart. But if we want friendships and we want marriages and our loved ones' relationships to grow to higher numbers on the relationship scale, we have to understand someone's heart better than saying, buck up. You got me. Good enough isn't good enough when we have what we have to care enough to do the work of going deeper than that with people. We are told after Hannah's non-response to Elkanah, after his non-response and self-proclamation of his great value, this is what happened in verse 9 and following. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow. O Lord of heaven's army, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. As a sign, he will be dedicated to the Lord. His hair will never be cut. As she prayed to the Lord, Eli, that's the priest, watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought, oh, she must have been drinking. Must you come here drunk? He demanded. Throw away your wine. Oh, no, sir, she replied. I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged. I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think that I'm a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. In that case, Eli said, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. Oh, thank you, sir, she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. This is one of the most notable illustrations in the Bible, teaching us not to jump to conclusions and not to make snap judgments. Here we have Hannah pouring out her heart to God about not having children, and Eli, who is Israel's spiritual leader, he assumes she's drunk. And worse yet, he acts on that assumption. Eli does not know the facts, but he acts. He does not know the truth, but he assumes one. This practice, this makes for fun storylines in movies and sitcoms, but acts without facts are fatal to friendships, relationships, and healthy life. James chapter 1, verse 9 commands us, but let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Friends, point three is this. Good judgment comes after good examination. One of the most notable changes that I can see in myself from after 20 years of ministry is taking the time before making decisions and judgments. It is very common for me to say, okay, hold on a second. Let's think that through. Very common for me to say, okay, let's give this some thought. Or, okay, let me have a little time on this. Very common. It's not a stall tactic, and I'm not avoiding making a call. But I have learned that to make a good decision, I have to, number one, I have to investigate completely. And number two, I have to let God speak to me. No matter who's telling me about a situation, I will never act until I have heard both sides of the story. A man came to me once, many years ago, and he said to me, he says, you know what? I've been married a long time. And you know what? My wife, she's kind of lost interest in me. You know what I mean? Physically, she's kind of lost interest in me. I said, now, he told me that. If I was doing an Eli, if I was doing like old Eli, I would say, hey, what's wrong with her? Come on. She needs to step up, blah, 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 blah. But instead, I sent somebody to go talk to the wife. And they came back to me and they said, well, you know what? I talked to the wife and it was a little uncomfortable and it took a while to get there, but she told me that, you know, my husband's hygiene kind of eroded a bit over the years. And it's not easy for her. Wow. Well, I guess what? That guy came back to me. Hey, Pastor Drew! Did you fix things? Did you fix things up? I said, I sure did. What's going on? I said, you need to take a bath. Another time, I got more of them. Another time, I set up a meeting with a young person at the church I was at, and I told them, you be there at 5 p.m., okay? Sharp, be there at 5 p.m. Well, 5 p.m. came and went, and that person didn't show. Well, I thought to myself, you know what? I really don't ask much of people, and my time is pretty valuable. So if a person can't show up on time, then I'm not sure I want to work with them. 10 minutes later, person shows up. They show up with a guy in a wheelchair. My friend apologizes to me for being late. And he says, you know what? I got a call. Just as I was leaving the house, I got a call. Someone wanted to come to church. This fellow wants to come to church for the first time. So I went over and I got him, and he has a wheelchair. I could hardly fit it in my car. It took me forever to figure out how to fold it, put in my car. That's why I'm late, and I'm sorry. And I said, that's no problem. That's what I figured. Jumping to conclusions, old Pastor Drew, right? Well, gang, whether you hear a very disturbing piece of information about someone, or if you are making a major life decision, good judgment comes after good investigation, and then bring it to God. After you've done that investigation, you still need more clarity. Sometimes you know, other times you have to bring it to God. That is how you choose a spouse, gang. That is how you choose a school to go to. That is how you choose a church to attend. And that is how you decide where you will work, where you will live, where you will worship. Let everyone be quick to investigate, very cautious to speak, and fully educated in their eventual conclusion. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19. Well, the entire family got up early the next morning, and they went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned to Ramah. Now, when Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, for she said, I asked the Lord for him. The next year, Elkanah and his family went on their annual trip to offer sacrifice to the Lord and to keep his vow. But Hannah did not go. She told her husband, wait until this little boy Samuel is weaned. Then I will take him to the tabernacle. I'm going to leave him there with the Lord permanently. Whatever you think is best, Elkanah said. He learned a little bit along the way, didn't he? Stay here for now, and may the Lord help you keep your promise. So she stayed home and nursed the boy until he was weaned. Now when the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh. They brought along a 3-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. And after sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. Get this, here we go, a little flashback here. Sir, do you remember me? Hannah asked. I am the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he granted my request. Now, I'm giving him to the Lord. And he will belong to the Lord his whole life. And they worshiped the Lord there. Best estimates, gang, best estimates put Samuel beginning his stay at the temple at about age 3. He worked as Eli's assistant, and each year his mother would visit him. We're going to learn more about that next week as we continue that part of the story. The point that we would do well to notice here, though, before we finish up, the point we need to notice here is Hannah's attitude and her use of the gift that she so fervently wanted from God. Now, my guess would have been that Hannah would cling to that child like an overprotective mother bear, that she would keep him ever close to herself and throw away the rest of the world and just be totally obsessed with her precious answer to prayer. But Hannah doesn't do that. Instead, Hannah gives her son back to God for God's use to serve all of Israel. Point 4. Gang, good things from God are for the good of all, not just you. Gang, God will give us good gifts in our life. For Hannah, it was a son. But Samuel's birth did not in any way take Hannah's love for God away, and even more so, it didn't distract her from keeping God as the first love of her life. This gift from God made Hannah better. This gift of God made Israel better. And this gift from God made Samuel the best he could ever be. Gang, God will send us gifts. He will send us blessings. He will send us people to love. He will send us jobs to earn our living from. God will send us opportunities to serve him, and he will send us pleasures and comforts and more. But everything God gives us is given by God with the purpose of making us better spiritually and more effective at ministering to others around us. Let me say that again. Everything God gives us is given to us by God with the purpose of making us better spiritually. He wouldn't give us something that would make us worse spiritually. Everything is given to make us more effective at ministering to others. My friend, you just heard him up here doing announcements, Mr. Robert. He had to get himself a new vehicle recently. And I know for a long time, he has wanted a pickup truck. But they are very expensive these days, pickup trucks, like gold. Well, God with his incredible love for his children found a way for Mr. Robert to buy a brand new pickup truck. Now, I know, when you get something that awesome, you cherish it. When you get something that expensive, you protect it. And when you get something that incredible, you baby it. Well, last Saturday, as I was driving home from Atlanta, I received a text and a picture from his wife, Miss Shanda, at around 4:30, with a text saying this: Mr. Robert is beyond excited to be pulling the trailer for the first time with the White Knight. That's what we call his truck, the White Knight. I don't think that truck has 2,000 miles on it. And Mr. Robert couldn't wait to use it to advance God's kingdom. Good things from God are always given with the intent of making us stronger with God and achieving his purposes. I love that story because, like Hannah, it's a positive example of someone receiving the desires of their heart and using it as God planned. Westbridge, what we need to be mindful of is the opposite happening. The negative stories of God's blessing superseding God and actually distracting us from the God who gave it to us. Like the man who prayed for years for God to bring him a job. Prayed for years. God brought that job. But that man had little time for God afterwards. Or the woman who prayed for so long in the church for God to give her a husband. She wound up getting married, and she hasn't been back to church since. Or the one who cried out to God for years, begging God to remove a financial burden that was crushing them for years and years. Well, God removed that burden, and the person has not cried out to God or sought his face that way since then. Friends, God's love is to bless us and to give us blessings. But what profit is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Good things from God are for the good of all, not just for you. And if those things that God gives us, if they distract us from God, they need to go. If any of God's blessings become more important than loving God and loving others, then we're better off without them. When I was at this Passion Conference, 40,000 college and career students, unbelievable, in Atlanta. Four different locations, Washington, D.C., Dallas, two locations in Atlanta. When I was there last week, they introduced a lot of new worship songs. And there was one song in particular that I watched these children cry out at the top of their lungs, arms raised with this truth as they sang it: if you're not in it, God, then I don't want it. Let all else fade away. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Let all else fade away. I watched as 40,000 college students stood on their feet and poured out their heart to God with those two lines: if you're not in it, then I don't want it. And as they exclaimed those beautiful words to God, I prayed, Lord, let that really be the desire and the commitment of their hearts. God, if you're not in it, then I don't want it. God, if you're not in the center of this dating relationship, then help me not to want this relationship. Jesus, if you're not in the center of the career that I'm running after, then help me to find something else. Holy Spirit, if you are not in the center of the hobbies, the pastimes, and the recreation, then help me run to where you are. Hannah took what God gave her and used it for God and used it for good. So I'd like to close tonight bringing up some of my college and career friends and give you the same opportunity they had last week. That would be our heart's cry. If you're not in it, then I don't want it. Help us to put our feet to those words. Help us put our hands to those words and help us to put our hearts to those words. Lord, we know where you are is life. And I pray that you continue to help us find it. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here tonight, and I thank you for the way you have kept your hand upon us. But Lord, I want you to take us out into the weekdays and make us strong. Help us to be people who are living like Hannah, not like Penina. Lord, help us to be people who bring our heart's cry to you. And help us to be people who, when we get our heart's desire, we use it for you, and it makes us better for having gotten this gift. Lord, now keep your hand upon us as we leave this place. I pray that you'd help us as we spend our last 5 minutes just kind of talking with one another, catching up. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our hearts, and I pray that you continue to lead us on. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll spend the last 5 minutes talking with one another, and then we'll see you next week, 7 o'clock.